Horace was a Roman poet and playwright, and they lived in the first century B.C., died probably 2 or 3 years before Jesus was born. But anyway, he was giving some advice to other writers on how to properly write these plays, particularly tragedies. And he said, "Do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it." I think he was right on two counts. There's a lot of times when and obviously he was talking about theatrical writing, but just in a lot of circumstances we face problems and God may not necessarily have to be invoked. Maybe a little bit of common sense, maybe a little bit of perseverance. So he was right on that account, and certainly in his day probably some playwrights and poets invoked the name of God a bit too soon. But he's right on the second count, too. The implication is there are some problems that only God can solve. And the Bible treats sin as one of those problems that only God can solve. Men tried to solve it, and it didn't work. Our best efforts won't get us any closer to God. In fact, our best efforts drive a wedge further and further between ourselves and God relationally. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God, and it only makes matters worse. We keep making matters worse. Every time we sin, the wedge, the divide, gets wider and wider. And there's no way to properly deal with it from a human point of view. And the Bible tells us that God stepped in and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He once for all took care of the problem of sins. I want us to go back to the book of Romans today. We've been doing some studies in Romans on Sunday mornings. And I want to go back to Romans 3. The text that Joshua just read for us from Romans 3, verses 21 through 26 is our text for this morning. This is typical of many of Paul's letters. If you look at Paul's letters, every now and then you're going to find a short statement, usually 2-3 sentences, very small paragraph, where he just says a lot. And he says a lot about our salvation. In just a few words, it seems that Paul is able to encapsulate what God has done for us in Christ in terms of our redemption. And I think that's one of the things I really enjoy about Paul's letters. Every now and then you stumble across a paragraph like this. This has to be one of the densest paragraphs in the New Testament in terms of how much content, how much meat is there in these few verses. So I want us to look then at Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. It's dealing with our justification and the righteousness of God. So I want to ask the question this morning, are you right with God? Is your life before God what it should be? If you had to appear before God today, would you stand upright or would you stand condemned? Would you be rewarded with eternity in heaven or would you be eternally condemned in hell? And that's a very real question. That's not a hypothetical situation. This is something that every one of us needs to deal with at some point in our lives. So I hope you'll ask that question. Are you right with God? And I hope you'll also look for the answer. Now, we've talked about this before, just to remind you a little bit of where we're at in Romans. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to a city he had never visited, to Christians in a city he had never visited. Obviously, when you get to chapter 16 in Romans, he knew a lot of people there, even though he had never actually been in the city. And his plan someday was to visit the city of Rome and then go to further points west. And I think that the book of Romans was essentially his way of preparing to go to the city of Rome and maybe even ask them for some financial assistance as he tried to spread the gospel to other parts of the Roman Empire. The thesis of the book is Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then the body of the book consists of five arguments or five propositions that he wants to make about sin and our relationship to God. First proposition is chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, where he affirms that all are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been revealed against man's unrighteousness. The second proposition, and this is where we're at in our sermon today, starts in chapter 3, verse 21 and runs through the end of chapter 5. If all of mankind stands condemned under the wrath of God, all of mankind has been offered the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The third section is chapter 6, 7, and 8, where he talks about the products, the byproducts, the outcome of our justification. Faith in Christ produces a righteous life and all the benefits that go along with that. Chapters 9 and 10 and 11 deal specifically with the problem of Israel. How do you reconcile the promises that God made to Israel with this idea of justification by faith in Christ Jesus? And then chapters 12 through 15, he talks about how justification by faith affects our relationship to the world around us. So that's where we're at in this study. He tells us in the first, basically, 2.5 chapters that there are three dead ends. There are three ways that don't work. The immoral person has no hope because he doesn't care about God. He ignores God, lives how he wants to, and there's a price for that. The second person he talks about is the moral but not very religious person in the first half of chapter 2. Being moral is fine, but it won't get you to heaven because you still have to deal with the problem of sin. And finally, he deals with the religious hypocrite, the one who is he's proud of his religious heritage. He looks at these pagans, he looks at these heathens and says, well, I'm not like that person. But nonetheless, he has sins of his own, and sin is what separates us from God, no matter what you're standing. Now, when we get to chapter 3 in verses 21 through 26, I think what we have here is basically a restatement of the thesis in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says, he is not ashamed of the gospel. Think about these words: the gospel, the power of God, salvation, all who believe, the Jew first and the Greek, the righteousness of God. It is revealed, it is from faith, for faith. The righteous live by faith. Now, when you read chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, now these words don't appear in the same order, but there's a lot of correspondence there. In chapter 3, in the paragraph we're going to look at today, instead of using the phrase gospel, he talks about being apart from the law. Well, you either got the law or you got something else. And if it's apart from the law, it has to be by the gospel. He doesn't speak of the power of God, but he speaks of the glory of God. And instead of using the term salvation, he uses the term redemption. But he talks about all who believe. Instead of mentioning specifically the Jew first and the Greek, he simply says there is no distinction between any of the factions in mankind. Both passages talk about the righteousness of God. Instead of using the word revealed, he uses the word manifested, which is synonymous. He talks about faith in Jesus Christ. He talks about living by faith of the one who has faith. So essentially, when you get to chapter 3, what you've got is a reiteration of that theme and sort of a development of the theme. I think it's also interesting that each of these paragraphs is right at the front end of a major section of the book. He says his thesis in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and that is at the front end of his first major argument, that everybody stands condemned because of sin. And then the next time we read this thesis in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, it stands at the beginning of the next major section in the book, the rest of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, and all of chapter 5, where he deals with how man has been justified by faith in Christ. So these two paragraphs are awfully important. Chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. They are parallel in many regards, and both of them are absolutely critical to our understanding. I think the key word in this paragraph is the righteousness of God. If you look in chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Look down a little bit later in verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. This passage powerfully illustrates or emphasizes the righteousness of God, which is an important theme in the book. Time after time, he mentions God's righteousness, and four of these times occur right here in this short little paragraph. In one sense, the paragraph deals with our justification, but you can't talk about our justification without also talking about God's righteousness. God's righteousness was at stake in our justification. And so he combines these two ideas. Now, in this section, chapter 3, 4, and 5, over and over he goes back to the idea of justification by the righteousness of God. Justification is explained in the paragraph we're going to look at. Justification is illustrated in chapter 4 with the story of primarily of Abraham. In chapter 5, the first half of chapter 5, he emphasizes the benefits of justification. In the second part of chapter 5, he talks about the power of justification, what God's grace has done for us and how powerfully it dealt with the problem of sin. All right, now let's look in detail at this paragraph. What does this tell us? I want to read it again, and then we'll break it apart, unpack it a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So he's dealing here with our standing before a righteous and holy God. If you want to be right with God, it involves several things. First of all, he tells us the limitation of being right with God. It cannot be by a system of works. It cannot be by a system of law. That's the very first thing he says. Before he deals with anything, he wants them to understand it is not by the law that justification comes. And so in verse 21, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested." Now again, that echoes chapter 1, verse 17. "In it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God has been revealed." God's righteousness has been demonstrated to us in some way, but not ultimately through the law. The law gave witness to the righteousness of God. It tells us many things about the righteousness of God. But how God has permanently dealt with the problem of righteousness was not through law. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to that. Already, he's quoted numerous times from the Old Testament to illustrate God's righteousness, to illustrate how God deals with people. Back in chapter 1 and verse 17, in his thesis statement, he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and Paul quotes him in Romans 1, verse 17, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You jump ahead to chapter 4, he's going to spend a whole lot of time in the Old Testament looking at the example, looking at the words of David when he quotes him from Psalm 32, looking at the story of Abraham and Sarah in some amount of detail. His point is that it's not that the law was unrighteous. It's not that the law did not anticipate in some way righteousness by faith. But the law was simply not the way to get it. And so that's the limitation that he first proposes. That's the limitation he first gives to us. And by the way, if a Jew could attain righteousness by the law, then why is it that the Jew in chapter 2, verse 17, stands condemned? In fact, as he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Even despite the Jew having this covenant relationship with God through the law of Moses as a means of justification, it was a dead-end street. And so you simply could not go down that road. So he starts out with this limitation, but he quickly turns it around in verse 22, first part of verse 22. There is a condition. If we're not justified by law, how are we justified? He gives us a hint of that in the first part of verse 22. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The righteousness that we have from God, how do you get God's righteousness? He says it is through faith in Christ Jesus. Through. That's like a channel. It's like a pathway. How do you get to God? It is through the pathway offered to us by Jesus. And he says it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the here. Faith is a noun in the first part of this phrase. Faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of what we believe. We have to believe the claims that Jesus made. We have to believe the claims that the Bible makes about Jesus. We have to understand that Jesus is our way to God. He is our access to the Heavenly Father. If you want to have a right standing with God, it cannot be through any other means except Jesus. And we need to understand that is exclusive. You hear people say sometimes all religions lead to God. No, they don't. Only Jesus Christ leads to God. Anything else that proposes a way to God apart from Jesus Christ is a false religion. It does not work. It doesn't work. This is an exclusive claim. It is only through faith in Christ. And as if to underline that, he uses the verb form. And he starts out by talking about faith, that's a noun, but then he says, for all who believe. So twice in this single, it's not even a complete sentence, but twice in the first part of verse 22, he affirms that we have to have faith in Christ. We have to believe in his promises. We have to believe in what he says. This is the condition. This is the action that is required. We must believe the things that he said. It is our response to his righteousness. Now, he's going to elaborate on that a whole lot more in chapter 4. He's going to spend the entire chapter illustrating for us what it means to believe. But, again, it echoes what we saw back in the thesis statement back in chapter 1 in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And several times in this brief paragraph we're looking at in chapter 3, he emphasizes the role of faith in Christ. Faith is what activates this offer that God has given to us. So, that's the condition. Now, the scope of this starts in the second half of verse 22. Verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what he says here in the latter part of verse 22 and in verse 23, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no distinction between Jews and Romans, Jews and Gentiles. We all stand condemned alike, and we all stand justified alike. If sin would separate any man from God, it makes sense that the solution for sin has to apply with equal force to all. I suppose God, if he wanted to, could have had a different set of rules for Jews and a different set of rules for Gentiles, if he'd wanted to do it that way. But Paul is anticipating that problem. He says, no, with God there is no distinction. There is no distinction. And so three different ways in this text, verse 22, the first part, all who believe can be justified by faith in Christ. The second part of verse 22, there is no distinction. Remember that little slide I showed you a minute ago that had the three dead ends? That applied to Jews and it applied to Gentiles. It's a reminder that there is no way that we can please God on our own. We're all condemned by sin. And finally, in verse 23, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, all have sinned. And when you see the word all, you need to think of it from Paul's point of view, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul was a sinner. The Romans were sinners. Greeks, Africans, whoever, it didn't matter. If you had lived on earth and if you had sinned against God, you were condemned by your sin. And so it makes sense that the scope of God's offer of salvation is just as wide as the problem of sin itself. And what happens to all who sin? He says they fall short of the glory of God. Why do you think he words it that way? I don't really know, but I'll tell you something. Back in Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah chapter 43 in verse 7, 43 verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Every human being exists for the glory of God, and I think that's why he says that. If all have sinned, what's the consequence of that? You can talk a lot about the different consequences of sin, separation from God, separation from one another, eternal damnation. You can talk about all kinds of consequences, but basically he says this, we failed. In sin, we have failed to live up to God's expectations. I think that in the development of children, you reach a real turning point when you get your kids to obey, not because they're afraid of you, Not because they're afraid they're going to get a spanking, not because they're afraid they'll get grounded, but when they know they will disappoint you, and they don't want to do that. That is a turning point in maturity. And he wants us to understand, yes, you have sinned, and by your sins, yes, you are separated from God, and by your sins, yes, you stand under eternal condemnation. But do you realize why? It's because you failed to live up to God's expectations for you. Folks, you were made for something better than sin. You were made for something better than the sins of this life. God expects better of you. And people say, well, you know, I'm just not into this religion stuff. This is not talking about religion. This is talking about you're standing before the Creator of heaven and earth. If you are one of God's creatures, He has expectations for you. And that expectation is to live a high and holy life consistent with the righteousness and holiness of God. That's the failure. It is a universal failure, and it requires a universal remedy. The motive behind this is God's grace. And so in the first part of verse 23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Grace and love go hand in hand. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. And I would argue, first of all, love is an attribute of God. It's some aspect of His nature that is constant and unchanging. And I would say grace is probably a manifestation of that. Because He loves us, because He seeks what is best for us, it is manifested in this good disposition that He has toward us. By grace, He does what He does. By grace, motivated by love, He has done all of these things for us. What motivated God? What was the engine that drove the plan of God's salvation for us? It was this loving kindness, this grace, this kindly disposition that God has toward all men. It's what moved Him to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. It is God's grace that motivated Him to solve once and for all the problem of sin. Now, verse 24 and the first part of 25, He uses three words here that are critical to our understanding. These three words define to us the means. How did God accomplish this business of salvation? There's three words. He says that we were justified. He says that we were redeemed. He says it involved a propitiation. Justified is a legal term. You ever watch any of these legal shows on TV, these courtroom dramas? I remember watching Perry Mason as a kid. Best lawyer ever. That's just how it was. And then Matlock came along. But anyway, the high point in any of these legal dramas is when the judge takes his gavel and he reads the verdict and he says, not guilty. Justification is how God has dealt with the problem of sin. A lot of people think that God can just kind of take away sin. He just kind of ignores it. He just kind of makes it go away. No, there has to be this legal action where He basically makes us not guilty, just like a judge would. There has to be some kind of a transaction. This concept of justification is not primarily a New Testament concept. It's part of God's nature. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah 45, down in verse 25, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Here again is the idea of reflecting the glory of God. Israel had sinned time and time again against God, against the Lord. And in so doing, they had lost the glory of the Lord. But He says, there's coming a time when they shall be justified again as My people. In Isaiah chapter, Isaiah 54 down in verse 17, He said, there is no weapon that is fashioned against you that shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from Me, and some translations say their righteousness from Me, declares the Lord. Righteousness ultimately comes from God. If God is the standard of righteousness, and if our sins have separated us from God, if our sins have revealed that we're not worthy of His glory, the only way that we can be made righteous is if He gives it to us in some way. Righteousness is ultimately from God because He is absolute righteousness. So even the Old Testament anticipated this. I want you to notice also when justification takes place. In biblical thought, justification takes place when we begin our relationship with God. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he talks about some of the changes that should have come over the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the righteous shall not inherit, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed," referring to their baptism, "but you were sanctified." Sanctification is the process whereby we become more and more holy. "And you were justified." When were they washed, sanctified, and justified? When they obeyed Jesus as Lord. When they became Christians, this whole thing started. And I think it is so important to understand that we are justified at the beginning of our walk with God. You think about someone in Paul's situation. You think about a Jew who lived under the law of Moses. When would they be justified? Basically, at the end of their life, if they had practiced all of these good deeds, then they could find out in the day of judgment that maybe they were justified. And what it does, it leaves us with this idea that, well, am I doing good enough? Am I trying hard enough? And a single mistake ruins the whole thing, because remember what the law said? The only way to be justified by the law is to live perfectly. So there's always this cloud hanging over the person who has to be justified by the works of the law. In Christ, when we obey Him as Lord, when we put our faith in Him, we are justified. We're justified right up front. It's not to say that it can't be forfeited. It can be. He deals with that a little bit later in chapter 11 and some other places. It can be forfeited, but I think it's critical to understand that when we become Christians, we stand just before God by His doing. And so back in our text in Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 24, "We are justified by His grace as a gift." So there's that legal term, justification. And how does this take place? He says, "It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Here's a second term. Redemption was more of a commercial metaphor, some commercial terminology. It's the idea of purchasing a slave or buying back a slave. It's the idea that if you had too much debt, you couldn't pay it yourself, you could have a near kinsman come along and pay the debt for you. Basically, it was a commercial kind of transaction. And he describes, instead of using the word salvation, or instead of using the word forgiveness, as we often see in the Bible, he says we've been redeemed. For Israel, you think about the language of the Exodus, back in Exodus chapter 15. In many places in the Old Testament, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt is described as redemption. You think about how literally that applied then. They were a slave nation. And God brought them out from their slavery. He did what was necessary to free them from their slavery. He redeemed them. So in Exodus 15, in the song of Moses, as they were being delivered from the Egyptians, Exodus 15 down in verse 13, he said, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." It was also used of Israel when they were redeemed from Babylonian exile. There was a prophecy about this in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, down in verse 14. "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." In chapter 43, in verse 1. "But now, says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I will call you by my name. You are mine." When the Lord ultimately brought them back from Babylonian exile, it was an act of redemption. He bought them from their slavery. And we're reminded in several places in the New Testament that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we were there just a moment ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, down in verse 20, he says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." He's paid the redemption price in the blood of his Son. This is the means by which he has accomplished this redemption and justification. You go back to our text in Romans 3, there's another action that is described. So he justified us, he redeemed us, verse 24. And then he explains further in verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That first part of verse 25 describes the idea of God, of this propitiation of Jesus. Propitiation, it corresponds to the word atonement in the Old Testament. If you look in your New Testament, the word atonement doesn't appear in most translations. There may be some translations that use it. New American Standard doesn't use it. ESV doesn't use it. But the idea of atonement in the Old Testament is best translated by this idea of propitiation in the New Testament. Outside the New Testament, when Greeks used the term, a lot of times they were talking about the appeasement, the idea of appeasing a god or placating a god's anger. And they would do it by some heroic act, or they would do it by some noble sacrifice. But here the interesting thing is, he's not talking about man appeasing God, he's talking about God appeasing God. He's talking about God taking the initiative. And so he says here in the first part of verse 25, "whom God," and the ESV says, "put forward as a propitiation." God took the initiative to make atonement for our sins. And the idea of atonement is so well rooted in the Old Testament. You go all the way back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 17, one of the best known verses in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 17 and verse 14, "for the life of every creature is its blood is its life." The life is in the blood. Why do you think they had so many animal sacrifices? It was that symbolism that you have broken your relationship to God, therefore a blood sacrifice has to be made. For whatever reason, in the holiness and nature of God, he requires a blood offering for sin to be dealt with. And that's why he says also here in Romans chapter 3, he put forward as a propitiation by his blood on the basis of faith, to be received by faith. He emphasizes again the role of faith. It is this means, justification and redemption and propitiation, that God has dealt with once and for all the problem of sin. God appeased the problem. He took care of it. We are the ones who separated ourselves from God, but God is the one who stepped in and said, "I'll fix it. I'll heal that breach that exists between man and God. And I'll do it by the blood of my Son, Jesus. I'll do it by the blood of my Son, Jesus." Why was all of this necessary? I came across a video several years ago. It was on a BBC program, British Broadcasting Company program. It aired back in 2011. It was kind of a panel discussion on religion, and one of the persons on there was Richard Dawkins, who, of course, is an atheist. I always think it's interesting, they'll ask an atheist their opinion about religion. Well, duh, what do you think they're going to think? But anyway, Dawkins has no use for religion of any kind. There also happened to be an Anglican bishop on the show. His name was Michael Nazir Ali. And at one point, Dawkins, as he is prone to do, goes on this diatribe. He starts just spewing his invectives against Christianity. He says, "Here we have a God." This is Dawkins, the atheist. "Here we have a God who wanted to forgive mankind its sins. Why didn't he just forgive them? Why was it necessary to have a human sacrifice, to have his Son tortured and executed in order that the sins of mankind should be absolved? Is that not the most disgusting idea you ever heard? Why didn't he just forgive the sins?" And folks, I hear that question all the time. Why didn't God just forgive it? Why did his Son have to die? Why do we have to be baptized? Why do we have to obey Jesus? Can't he just snap his fingers and forgive it? And I love the bishop's reply. He said, "Professor Dawkins has a view of cheap grace. Real forgiveness comes from restitution, from cost, from sacrifice. There can be no forgiveness without cost, without sacrifice. And he is dead on right. To simply wave your hand and pretend like sin didn't happen is to ignore the very real consequences of sin. To ignore the devastation that sin brings. Everyone here probably knows families whose lives have been torn apart by somebody's sin. Tell me that that isn't real. Tell me that we just wave our hands and all is taken care of. No, it doesn't work that way. When sin is committed, a price has to be paid, a penalty is due. And God took care of that in his son, Jesus. And so that's why he explains in the last part of this text, this was to show God's righteousness. There was a period where God did, in some way, overlook or pass over man's sins. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, when he was talking to the Greeks at Mars Hill, he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, he overlooked. There was a time when God was willing to tolerate these sins, but now that his son Jesus has come, now that his son has died on the cross, now that he has dealt with the problem of sin and the death of his son, he expects people everywhere to repent, because someday we will be judged by Jesus. And he goes on in verse 26 of our text to say it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. If God simply overlooked sin, it would compromise his justice and his holiness. He had to deal with it, and the only way to deal with that was through the death of his son. He is a holy and righteous God, and he had to deal with it once for all. Someday, you will stand before your Creator, and you will give an accounting of how you have lived your life. This is not just a message to those of us who are Christians. It certainly is that. We need to make sure that if we're Christians, we need to be doubly sure of our salvation. We need to be doubly sure that we have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, that we're living according to the righteous and holy demands of God. And if we're not, we need to take care of that problem. But let me tell you something. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you will answer to God because he is your Creator. And he has expectations of you. He created us for his glory. You were made for something better than a sinful, ungodly life. You were made for something better than unrighteous living. And he expects you. He expects you to reflect his glory, his righteousness, and his holiness. You shall be holy, he says, for I am holy. And if you're not living up to that, you need to change your ways. You need to repent and come to the Lord. You can be justified, you can be redeemed because of the blood of the Lamb. You can have that today before you leave. Take advantage of that while we stand and sing.